Hi. We continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We come now in this study to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, and I've entitled this study, Thou Shalt Not Kill. Let me ask the following 8 questions for your consideration and to introduce our thoughts. Number 1, did Jesus ever teach the gospel of the kingdom publicly? Number 2, the command, Thou shalt not kill, is referring strictly to what 2 kinds of killing? Number 3, what words did translators supply in Matthew 5, verse 22, which were not in the original text? Number 4, when calling a man a fool, what is being insulted? Number 5, are there degrees of sin, or is all sin equal? Number 6, why would men lay their hands on the heads of sacrificial animals before offering them up in sacrifice? Number 7, after being reconciled with an enemy, what should we then do? And number 8, why is the doctrine of purgatory wrong? Okay, think about those questions now. If you don't know the answers to them, hopefully you will know the answers by the time we finish this study. Let's begin by reading the text. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. I'm reading from the King James Version here. Verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now we begin by realizing that Jesus is teaching new truth. He is contrasting what Moses taught with his own New Testament principles. Some people believe that if Jesus taught new things while Moses' law was in force, that he would have been violating Moses' law. In fact, one brother went so far as to say that if Jesus taught publicly the gospel of the kingdom, then the Jews would have been justified in putting Jesus to death. Can you believe that? Now, I wonder if the Jews would have been justified in executing Jesus if he privately taught the gospel of the kingdom. There are 2 questions that we need to ask. Question number 1, did Jesus ever in his lifetime teach the gospel of the kingdom? Look at Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Well, there's your answer right there. Yes, he taught the gospel of the kingdom. Question number 2, did Jesus preach the gospel of the kingdom publicly or privately? Look at John 18, verses 19 and 20. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Do you believe what Jesus just said there? Listen, Jesus said he didn't teach anything secretly that he didn't teach also publicly. Now, we either believe him or we don't. And I'm here to tell you, the murder of Jesus was unjustified whether he taught the gospel publicly or privately. All right, look at verse 21 now. Jesus said, Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, what was it that they had been hearing? They had been hearing, Thou shalt not kill. The word kill in this passage comes from a Greek verb, phanuo, which means to commit murder. Jesus is here quoting the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13 is where you can go and read that verbatim. The very first crime after the Garden of Eden was murder. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8. At that particular time, there was no specific command from God, at least that we have record of, forbidding murder. At that particular time, there was no specific command from God that we have record of forbidding murder. This was a moral law man was aware of without special revelation. Read Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 to learn about moral law. The first recorded law against murder was given after the flood. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Here, not only does God forbid murder, but he explains why. Because in the image of God made he man. In other words, man is made in the image of God. If you kill man, you have no respect for the image of God. Therefore, God takes murder as a personal attack and insult to himself. The Old Testament command, "Thou shalt not kill," referred only to criminal murder. In other words, it did not include four things. First of all, "Thou shalt not kill" did not include killing done during warfare. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did. He shed the blood of war in peacetime." A distinction between bloodshed in a war and bloodshed during peacetime is being made in this passage. And obviously, bloodshed in war is not violating "thou shalt not murder." All right. Number two, killing that's done as capital punishment is not murder. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21, the Bible says, "Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." In Deuteronomy 13, verse 9, concerning an idolater, the Bible says, "You shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." When the leaders, you see, of the nation executed these criminals, they were not guilty of violating the sixth commandment themselves. Whatever you feel about war, or whatever you feel about capital punishment, the command, "Thou shalt not kill," has nothing to do with the discussion, because killing done as capital punishment and in war did not violate the command, "Thou shalt not murder." All right, number three, killing that was done in self-defense is not murder. Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. "If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed." In other words, if you're defending yourself in the dark and you can't tell whether the man has a weapon and you can't tell what he's doing, you're not guilty of murder if you defend yourself and in the process the thief ends up dying. However, in the sunlight, when you see he has no weapon and you go ahead and kill him anyway, then there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. All right? So killing done in self-defense is not murder. All right? Number four, killing done as an accident is not a murder. It's not a violation of the sixth commandment. The Bible makes a careful distinction between a murderer and a manslayer. The manslayer killed someone accidentally. It's what we today would call involuntary manslaughter, and he's not held guilty of murder. Numbers chapter 35 discusses this when it discusses cities of refuge who offer sanctuary to those who have involuntarily killed somebody accidentally. Okay. So in summary, the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill" or "Thou shalt not murder," referred to premeditated homicide, That's first-degree murder, where you plan out the homicide in advance. And secondly, it also forbade voluntary manslaughter or second-degree murder. This is where you kill someone in a fit of anger, maybe in a barroom fight or something like that. All right, now Jesus said, whoever kills someone, whoever murders someone, shall be in danger of the judgment. This portion was not a direct quote, but it is an accurate summary of what the law of Moses actually did teach. Within each city, judges were appointed to administer the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, the Bible says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." These local courts possess the power to inflict capital punishment. And of course, this was the penalty for murder. There is nothing in the context of Matthew 5, verse 21, which would force us to conclude, you know, the Pharisees have loused this commandment up so badly that Jesus just has to put it back into its proper perspective. There's nothing like that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. As far as we can tell, Matthew 5 and verse 21 is an accurate description of the law and its punishment for breaking the law. Now, because verse 21 presents the actual teaching of Moses' law, the contrast that Jesus makes is between what the Old Testament actually taught and Jesus' New Testament law. He's presenting the law of the kingdom of heaven now. Look at verse 22. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." When Jesus said, "But I say to you," he did not mean that murder is now acceptable. He's saying, I'm going to add something to this law, and then I will make it part of my New Testament law. This was new. Anger now is equal to murder. Now, the Old Testament condemned anger in Psalm chapter 37, verse 8. We don't deny that. And it also condemned murder. We already saw that in Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not kill. But the Old Testament did not teach that anger was equal to murder. If the Old Testament had taught that anger was equal to murder, then you should have been seeing men executed for being angry under the Mosaic law. And you don't see that. And because you don't see that, it helps us to understand the Old Testament did not teach that anger was equal to murder. So murder is still wrong today. Only now the hatred in a man's heart makes him just as guilty as a murderer under the New Testament system. Is there really anything more relevant in any passage of Scripture today? Loss of respect for human life is running rampant. Some lawmakers are introducing laws that would allow children to decide for their senile parents that their lives are no longer fruitful and they should be given an injection and allowed to die with dignity. We call that euthanasia. If a teenage girl ends up pregnant, she can go and have an abortion without her parents even knowing it. And why is the baby murdered? Because this teenage girl doesn't want her parents to know that she lost her virginity. Parents may legally have their unborn babies tested. And if it's going to be deformed or retarded or the wrong sex, then just have an abortion. Where is all going to stop? How long before some court decides that, you know, those Church of Christ folks, they're not contributing to society and they should be allowed to die with dignity? Listen, while all of this is going on, we spend billions each year housing, feeding, and paying lawyers' fee for guilty, convicted murderers. In Atlanta, Georgia, Brian Nichols shot and killed a judge, a court reporter, a deputy sheriff, and a U.S. Customs agent on March 11, 2005. There were dozens of witnesses. He was on videotape. There was no doubt about his guilt. 3.5 years elapsed between the crime and the trial. On November 7th, 2008, Nichols was found guilty, but because the jury was not unanimous on the death penalty, Nichols was given life in prison with no chance of parole. Nichols' defense was insanity. He had no money, and so $1.8 million was spent from public funds to defend him, and his attorney said that they needed more money. But this isn't the worst part yet, because environmentalists add insult to injury. We've got environmentalists who bring more public awareness to the killing of dolphins and spotted owls than to the murder of unborn babies. The U.S. government shuts down the tuna and timber industries and then subsidizes Planned Parenthood, the largest activist in the world for abortion. Listen, you are safer to be a lobster in a fish tank than to be a baby in a mother's womb. But Jesus declared that if we harbor anger in our hearts, we too are guilty. When men can rail at others, and what I mean by that is curse at others, scream at others, yell at others, despise others, they have the spirit of murderers. The reason being, if a person convinces himself that others are not worth much, then the inference is drawn that it doesn't really particularly matter what happens to this person that they're angry with. And so, raca, or contempt, leads to justification of murder, and this makes one a murderer at heart. Now, Jesus said, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. The words, without a cause, those are an addition to the text, and it's unwarranted. You see, evidently, the Bible translators, they felt like that this passage needed to be toned down. And how can Jesus teach what he's saying? Listen, the anger Jesus condemns is always sinful, and no cause can justify it. Now, question, if the words without a cause are not inserted, would that mean Jesus was condemning all anger at all times? And the answer is no. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. According to this passage, Ephesians 4, 26, it's possible to be angry without sinning. Even Jesus was angry on occasions. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says, Jesus looked round about them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. So there were occasions when even Jesus was angry. There's a difference between sinful anger and godly anger. So question, how do we distinguish between godly anger and sinful anger? Well, godly anger is a hate for the sin in men's lives. And sinful anger is a hate for the man himself with no desire that he would reform. Sinful anger is the seed for murder. John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? Can you not see that what Jesus taught regarding murder in the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel? It is not Old Testament law that has been abolished? Now, question, how can this ungodly anger be detected? Well, it manifests itself in name-calling. Jesus said, whoever says to his brother, raca, Now, raka, that is a transliteration of the Greek word raka. It's not a translation at all. It's just a transliteration. Translated, this word means something like blockhead, empty head, or dunce. And the word fool, Jesus said, whoever says thou fool, that comes from the Greek word moros. And from moros, we get the English word moron. So raka, which means blockhead, empty head, or dunce, that's an insult to a man's intellect, saying he's ignorant, doesn't know anything. Calling someone a fool was criticizing his moral character. It would ruin his reputation. And Jesus is saying that if we destroy a person's reputation like that because we hate him, we are deserving of hellfire. Now, notice, Jesus is not just condemning the word fool only. You know, I used to think that I could call someone stupid or idiot just as long as I did not use the actual word fool. Well, if we start thinking like that, then we have missed the point that Jesus was trying to teach. Jesus was condemning hate, the kind of hate that leads to name-calling. Occasionally, Jesus himself called people fools. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 17, to the Pharisees, he said, "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" Now, Jesus here was not lashing out in hate. He was not violating his own rule that he had given in Matthew chapter 5. He was simply stating a fact. The word fool is not wrong within itself, but calling someone a fool in hatred is wrong. And neither Jesus nor the apostles ever did that. And Jesus said, if you call someone a fool, you are liable for hellfire. The word hell here comes from the Greek word gehenna. And this is a reference to Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. This was a valley southwest of Jerusalem. It was once the home of the idol god Moloch. Moloch was a brass idol made out of brass, had the head of a calf, had a royal crown on top of his head and outstretched arms. A fire was built in his belly until the arms of Moloch became red hot. And then a child was placed in the arms as a living sacrifice, child sacrifice. And drums called taf were beaten to muffle the screams of these babies that were being burned in the arms of this brass god Moloch. And so it became known as the Valley of Tophet. You can read about this in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31 and 32. Now, some people say, and you'll learn why when we start discussing divorce and remarriage, but some people say that this passage here in Matthew chapter 5 is obviously a reference to Old Testament law, because Jesus is talking about the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. He's talking about the judges at the gates of a city and so forth. And so obviously this is referring to Old Testament law. No, this is not a reference to physical courts of law. Others, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they use this to say that Jesus was teaching only about physical valley near Jerusalem, and that hell, as we ordinarily think about it, does not exist. No, they're wrong also. The judgment, the Sanhedrin, and Gehenna are not just referring to physical courts and physical punishments. Now, how do I know that? Because no human court was given the ability to judge matters of anger within a man's heart. Now, God could have given his people the ability to detect anger within the human heart. He could have done that, but he didn't. And these three expressions refer to one divine court which can detect sinful anger in a man's heart, and one divine punishment appropriate for such a crime. Jesus is simply using objects that were familiar to the audience he was preaching to. He's preaching to Jews. And so, to illustrate his point, he used illustrations that audience could relate to. Gehenna, hell, is the final place of torment for the wicked. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Gehenna is the word there. If we harbor spiteful, revengeful, hateful anger in our hearts, it will lead us to a devil's hell. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, presents to us a progression. Jesus is describing sins that become increasingly worse, and he's showing us there are degrees of sin. There are degrees of sin in the sense of ramifications of sin. Not all sins have the same ramifications. Some sins are more difficult to overcome. In John chapter 19, verse 11, listen, Jesus answered Pilate, "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, Jesus is telling us here, there are some sins that are greater than other sins. Jesus said, anger makes you liable to the judgment. That's the trial before a lower court. And then if your anger progresses and you call somebody Raca, that makes you liable to the Sanhedrin. That's a trial before the Supreme Court. But if your anger ripens to the point that you call someone a fool, that makes you liable to Gehenna hell without any trial. Just like it would be easier to escape a local council rather than to escape the Sanhedrin court, it would be easier to escape the Sanhedrin than to escape Gehenna hell. And so if you catch cancer in its early stages, it might be curable, but the more advanced it becomes, the harder it is to cure cancer. Well, in the same way, a man who hates is guilty of sin, but it would be easier for him to recover and to escape punishment than if the man continues with his anger and hatred, and it ripens into the advanced stages of hate that brings about name-calling. See, Jesus now makes a transition in thought. In verse 23, he says this, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him." Jesus, you see, has now moved from our being angry with others to others being angry with us. Not only is the disciple to seek reconciliation with those who offend them, but with those whom they have offended. Now, I'll tell you a little secret that maybe you wouldn't know, but I'm going to let you in on how to get out of doing all of this. I'll tell you how to get out of it. Let's just reason like this. Well, let's reason. What if a man dies on the way to be reconciled? Wouldn't he be forgiven and go to heaven anyway? And if he can be forgiven and go to hell and be saved anyway without actually making reconciliation, then I'm not going to seek reconciliation at all to begin with. Now, that's how you get out. You know how I know that's a way to get out of it? Because that's the way people argue with baptism. They say, oh, you know, if a man's on the way to be baptized and he dies, wouldn't he be saved anyway? And since he would be saved anyway, then I'm not even going to begin to seek baptism. Listen, you can't argue that way about baptism, and you can't argue that way about reconciliation either. This is human reasoning. It is reasoning that people use to try to get out of all sorts of commandments that the Lord has given, and it won't work on Judgment Day. Now, Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar. Now, some people say, oh, look at here. There's proof that Jesus was teaching Old Testament law right there, because the Old Testament required sacrifices at altars, and the New Testament doesn't require that, doesn't teach it. This is Old Testament teaching. No. Just because Jesus mentions an altar, don't let it confuse you. He is not explaining Old Testament law. Since he is speaking to an audience of Jews, he uses Jewish illustrations to demonstrate his point. If Jesus were here today, he would use an illustration today that we're familiar with, like going to church with a grudge against your brother, and you need to fix that up before you go to church. That's all he's teaching. Now, a brother has something against us now, Jesus said. You go to worship, and you remember your brother has something against you. Now, it may be legitimate, or it may be illegitimate. We go anyway to make amends. Jesus is telling the one who offended to go to the brother that he wronged. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus told the innocent brother to go to the guilty brother and try to make things right. Now, if brethren would do this, it would solve the problem every single time. If they both did this, then they should probably bump into each other about halfway between both of their houses. But not always will one brother want to be reconciled. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, "If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." You see, there are some people that don't want to get along. There are some people that don't want to make amends, and they don't want to have peace. But as much as depends on you, try to live peaceably with all men. Now, if these verses are not taught enough, sometimes we see brethren get upset and they move off to another congregation rather than settling their differences. Now, listen, if you are so angry with a brother that you cannot worship in the same building with him, then you are so angry that you cannot worship in another building in his absence. Are you listening to me? Now, this is kind of jumping the gun just a little bit, but how can a guilty fornicator remarry and be granted forgiveness when he has not gone to be reconciled with his innocent wife? How can he be reconciled to his innocent wife while he's still cheating with his other woman? Not one case do I know of where the guilty fornicator who kept his other woman tried to go and be reconciled to his injured wife. And yet, you know what? If the church refuses to accept this guilty, fornicating, remarried man back into the church and extend full fellowship to him, oh, we're called unloving and unforgiving. Listen, whatever happened to leave your gift at the altar and go thy way and first be reconciled and then come and offer your gift? Whatever happened to that? How come the guilty fornicator isn't told to do that before he's allowed back into the assembly? Now, another thought in these verses is we have to examine ourselves in worship. Self-examination is what Jesus is saying worship is all about. In the Old Testament, the worshiper placed his hands on the head of a sacrificial animal and confessed his sins. And in this way, he was symbolically transferring his sins to the animal. And then the offering was made. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. And so, if in the process of laying hands on the offering and confessing your sins, if in the process of doing all of that, you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave the offering, you first go and be reconciled, and then you come and worship God. Read Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Now, God has always intended, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that men examine themselves in worship. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, the Bible says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup." Now, Jesus said, you go there, you remember your brother has ought against you, you go and you try to be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift, Jesus said. After we straighten matters up with our fellow man, we still have an obligation to worship God. You know, some people feel like that if they just live a good moral life without going to church, that's good enough to get me to heaven. No. they must come and offer their gift to be fully acceptable to God. You go and live peaceably with your fellow man. Make amends with those you have wronged. But then you come and you have more obligations toward God. As a final word on this subject, Jesus exhorts us to be swift in settling our differences. Don't let them drag on and on. In other words, in Matthew 5, verse 25, Jesus said, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." Now, verse 23 is talking about a brother. And that a brother is somebody that we used to get along with. Here is an adversary, verse 25, that we never got along with. And the court that's in view here does not refer to a human court. Rather, it's a divine court, just as Sanhedrin is not the literal Sanhedrin in verse 22. This is not a human court in verse 25. And what this is saying is, if we don't settle our differences out of court, or in other words, before judgment day when we stand before God, we'll find ourselves in a hopeless condition before the eternal judge. Agree with your adversary quickly. But the guilty fornicator. Oh, the guilty fornicator, he waits around for months and years. And finally he comes around with his new wife and children that he's had with her. And he plays on our sympathy and he demands that he be allowed to keep the new woman, because he suffered long enough, and because of the children, for the sake of the children. Listen, why blame the church? Why didn't he agree with his adversary quickly, way back when the church was pleading with him to repent and come back to his wife? Why blame the church now when he finds himself unacceptable? All right, verse 26 now, Matthew 5, verse 26. "Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Some churches believe these verses teach purgatory. They teach, first, if one can pay for his sins in hell, then he can be released from torments. And second, they'd say payment can be made. And so they teach a second chance in what they call purgatory. Now listen, it may be true that we could get out of hell if payment could be made, but it cannot. That's why Jesus had to die on a cross. We cannot pay for our own sins, either in this life or in the next. If the doctrine of purgatory is true, it denies the necessity of Jesus' blood, and it makes men their own saviors. In this case, a man pays for his own sin and he earns his way to heaven, and the blood of Jesus became absolutely worthless. He wasted his time dying on the cross. This is an ungodly doctrine, the doctrine of purgatory. And so it was that Jesus taught some new truth to these people on the mountain that day. He taught them about how he would fulfill the Old Testament law of Moses. In conclusion, we wish to notice a parallel passage found in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 12, verses 58 and 59. There Jesus said, "When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." Here, in Luke 12, this adversary, I think, is God. We are headed to court with God, and we can't afford to wait till judgment day to attempt to win our case, because we had better settle any differences we have with God out of court. In other words, during this life, because if you wait until the next life and you stand before your adversary, God, because you have not made things right with him, you will not escape on that day. You need to obey the gospel if you have never obeyed the gospel. To obey the gospel means you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 3, verse 16. It means that you repent of your sins, Luke 13, 3. That means stop doing your sins. You confess Christ verbally with your mouth. You say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans 10 and verse 10, the Bible says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then fourth, you must be baptized in water to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 22, verse 16. If you have never made peace with your adversary, God, make that right before you meet him in Judgment Day.